We are coming to the end of this study called Dipping Deep into Habakkuk. As Randall mentioned, the chapter has been divided, as my sermons have been, according to chapter 1 is the perturbed prophet, chapter 2 was the patient prophet, and today is the praising prophet. During the visit to a mental asylum, a person asked the director, "How do you determine whether or not a patient should be institutionalized?" It's a good question, isn't it? "Well," said the director, "we fill up a bathtub and then we offer them three things: a teaspoon, a teacup, and a bucket. We give that to the patient and ask him or her to simply empty the bathtub." "Oh, I understand," said the man. "A normal person would use the bucket because it's bigger than the spoon or the teacup." "No," said the director. "A normal person would pull the plug." "Do you want a bed near the door or the window?" Well, after taking that, don't you feel like the world's crazy? When you look at the world and yourself, often you go, has the world gone crazy? Have we gone societally and humanity absolutely off our rockers? Maybe that's how Habakkuk felt when he looked at his world. He was ministering in dark times, and these were difficult days. And he struggled in the context of his calling, what God was doing and why. He was the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, as you recall. During these most difficult days in the life of the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and he was able to see what God had allowed to happen to a large portion of God's people because, no doubt, of their own spiritual waywardness. And he feared for the southern kingdom. And as Habakkuk looked at the people of God, he said, "They are both vulgar and violent." And Habakkuk cried out to God, "Do something, God." But God was taking his sweet time, causing Habakkuk to think or feel that God didn't care. Habakkuk never questioned the existence of God. He never questioned the power of God. But he did question the care of God and the love of God and potentially maybe even the wisdom of God. And he wrestled with knowing how to contextualize what he saw and what he felt with what he believed. And we understand that that's our problem too. When God did finally answer and say, why don't you do something? These people, they didn't start being wayward because of you. They did that out of their own rebelliousness. But their continuation in waywardness, God, is because you haven't intervened to correct them. And God said, "I'll tell you what, I'll correct them. I'm going to send as an extension of my judgment the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, and they shall be my corrective." And after Habakkuk prayed, wanting God to do something, when God sent an answer, he didn't like his answer. I know you've never been there. And he said, "God, you can't use the Chaldeans and the Babylonians because they are worse than the children of Israel. You can't use worse people to be a judgment to these people. At least we are better than they are. Don't you know our goodness is always measured by somebody else's badness?" Huh? You remember the guy in the New Testament temple said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. You know, we're not graded on a curve because Jesus Christ made 100, so we all flunk." Do you get that? And yet Habakkuk was doing that with the children of Israel and the Chaldeans. But notice something happened. What was God's answer? God said in chapter 1, "You need to watch and see what I'm going to do." In chapter 2, he said, "You need to stand and see what I'm going to do." In chapter 3, he said, "You need to kneel and see what I'm going to do." This chapter, chapter 3, is the transforming moment in the life of God's man. He goes from frustration in chapter 1 to exaltation in chapter 3. What happened? What happened? He begins chapter 2 standing as a watchman on the wall of the city, waiting to see what God will do. At the end of chapter 2, after he said, "I'm going to stand here as the watchman on the wall and see what God's going to do," at the end of chapter 2, he says God is exalted in his holiness and all the earth ought to be silent before him. In other words, because of who God is, We ought to reverentially respect him in regard. Now we find the praising prophet in chapter 3. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning in Habakkuk chapter 3. All of these verses, verses 1 through 19. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. I guess that's how you say that. There is no distinctive meaning of that word. There are suggestive meanings. The implication is, based on this word as well as the Selah phrase, you'll see, we'll not read it. It's three times other places in the text. That Selah word and then the last phrase of the chapter, which we just read a few moments ago, where it said this is to be played on a musical instrument. The implication is Habakkuk was not only a prophet of God, he was a part of the temple worship liturgy. And this his struggle with God, and ultimately his praise to God, was used as a poetic hymn to be sung in worship. Interesting thought. The music is not preserved, but the text is. Huh? Interesting thought. This is what he prays, and this is what they sang. Lord, I've heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What a phrase. In wrath. Remember your mercy, God. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Perah. These are places where God revealed great power from his person when he assisted the children of Israel into entering the promised land. And Habakkuk is remembering the powerful expressions of God in that phrase. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plagues come after him. And he stood and surveyed the earth, and he looked and startled the nations. He's describing the greatness of God in many ways. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shaken. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress, and the tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or thine anger against the rivers, or thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride on the horses and on thy chariots of salvation, thy bow was made bare, the rod of chastisements were sworn. You see that phrase, Selah, meaning a pause in the music or in the reading of a poem. Thou didst cleave the earth with the rivers, the mountains saw thee and quaked, the downpour of waters swept by the deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands, sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march through the earth. In anger thou didst trample the nation. Thou didst go forth for the salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou didst strike the head of the house of evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Thou didst pierce with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. Thou didst tread on the sea with thine horses, or the surge of many waters. He is praising and praying through what God has just prophesied when he said, I'm going to send even your enemies as my instruments to sweep into the land of Judah as an extension of my judgment. It has not happened yet, but he knows it's going to happen, and he's absorbing the reality of that. He's going to have to be a part of the judgment of God. There's always collateral damage in lives when people are rebellious to God. It happens nationally. It happens personally. And Habakkuk is absorbing that reality, and he's praising God to it. Lord, I know this is going to happen. And I'm trying to let my faith hang on to you in the midst of the turmoil that's going to come. And he's describing that experience. And then he says, as a result, this is his response to what he knows is coming. Verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. And at the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who arise, who will invade us. He is saying, God, I know what you're going to do. I know why you're going to do it. I wonder if he felt partly responsible because he prayed for God to do it. And then he says, I don't like what you're going to do. And this is how it affects me. This is what's going to come. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the field of the olive shall fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet, anyway, in spite of, no matter what, I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He's describing a small animal that can scamper up steep places. He's using that as an illustration for God's enablement of us to make my feet as hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. Wow. What was Habakkuk's problem? He had a faith in God. He was a theist. He was a God follower. He was a representative of God. But his faith was still in the oven. It wasn't done yet. His faith was not complete. He had some doubts about God. You see, often our problem is not the problem, it's how we view our problem that's the problem. He thought the problem was God, and he discovered there was a mirror and the problem was him. His problem was doubt. He doubted God because of his inability to accurately discern the activity of God. Let me say that again. He doubted God because he could not accurately discern the activity of God. Can we admit we are not fully equipped to accurately discern the activity of God? Can we admit that we don't have the capacity? As I said the first week, let's assume all of human history is a million frames of time. And to get those going is the motion picture of history. And yet you and I live on two of them. Two frozen snapshots of our lifespan of all of human history. And we're going to judge God and call Him to account about what He's not doing on our picture when we can't see the rest of the movie? Doubt. You see, often we are blinded by the deception of our own doubts. Do you understand that? I like what I read this week. The problem with deception is that you don't know you're deceived. If you knew you were deceived, you would walk away and embrace the truth. Anyone can fall into deception. And if you think you're above the possibility of falling into deception, you're already in deception, the deception of pride. You're already deceived. Habakkuk had a burden because of the spiritual conditions of God's people, but he also had a burr under his saddle about God. His difficulty in discerning God's inactivity was rooted in a deceptive doubt about God's care and concern. Because of his limited ability to conceptualize the activity of God, he questioned the very heart of God. You don't seem to care. Martin Luther King Jr. said this, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." The two ancient texts of the Old Testament, Job and Habakkuk, deal head on with the most fundamental question of all. Why, God? What are you doing? With Job, it was very personal. It was happening to him. With Habakkuk, it was national and personal. Because of what it was happening to the nation, it disturbed him. And it came back to them asking the same kinds of questions. God, what are you doing? They wrestled with God. You see, I like what Charles West said. We turn to God for help when our foundations are shaking, only to learn that it is God who's doing the shaking. Did you get that? You say, why in the world would God put us in a circumstance when He knows we're going to struggle with it? And what happened to the life of this prophet that took him from struggle to surrender? Why would God put us in a place of struggle? Because He wants us to get to a place of surrender. You say, how do you get to the place of surrender if you're in a struggle? You go through it. That's what you do. You see, God was not only wanting to transform the nation of Judah, he was wanting to transform the heart of his prophet about who he was as God. Wow. God shook him so he could shape him. And he's using that method still because it works. Very quickly, how do we get from struggle to surrender? We find in this text, number one, it starts with a posture of prayer. Posture of prayer. It says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, a prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigonoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Wow. What do we say about a posture of prayer? First of all, it's before God. Whatever his struggles were, he worked them out with God. But his struggle was with God. Here's a simple principle. You will not resolve your struggle with God without God. I know that's foundational. Let me say that again. You will not resolve your struggle with God without God. Whatever his issues were, he ran to God. He was before the face of God. There was no plan B for Habakkuk. As much as he may have wrestled with God's activity in his life, he didn't go, Lord, if this doesn't work out, I'm going to become an atheist, or I'm going to go worship Baal, or I'm going to do plan B. None of those. He was before God's face, and he told him. It was before God. God was doing something because he was there. He was before God, but he was being honest with God. He said, I cried out to God, violence, and yet you did not save. We know that we are transparent before God because he knows every heart. Do we not know that? He knows every heart, every thought, every intention, every motive, every action. There are no surprises. God has no aha moments. He doesn't discover anything. But Habakkuk's transparency is that he knew he was transparent before the Lord. It's not what we know that God knows. It's what we reveal that he knows by telling God, this is how I feel. You say, well, if God knows I have a bad heart toward him, how do I deal with it? Admit it. Say, God, I got a bad heart. He said, good. That's a good place to start. Now let's work on that together. And Habakkuk expressed that. He admitted his struggle. He was honest with God. It was through his difficulty of achieving or understanding the activity of God before God. He was taking it to God. You see, you'll not resolve marriage problems between two people by adding a third person. Now, counselors can help. How many times have I spoken with one mate? I know some pastors won't speak with one mate. Either they both show up or nobody shows up. And I know a counselor can help, and sometimes that one can prompt some things. But unless God's in the middle of that, unless you take it to the Lord, resolve is not going to be found. You say, why is that? Because marriage was his idea. You go back to the rule book and follow his rules, and he'll work it out. Habakkuk took his struggle. He was before God. He was honest with God. And as a result, God did something in his heart. I like what Michael Jordan said about failures. Does he know anything about failures? This is what he said. I've missed more than 9,000 shots. I've lost 300 games. 26 times I was trusted to make the winning score and missed. He said, I've failed over and over and over again in my life, and that's why I've succeeded. That's true spiritually. Go to God with your failures. He will do more with your failures than you will ever do with your successes. Can we get that straight? Wow. And then bearing the fruit of patience. Very quickly, bearing the fruit of patience. After each encounter with God and discussion, there's a time of pause. He goes to God, do something. And God says, you watch and see. In other words, he said, Habakkuk, hold your horses. Then he complains about God's answer in chapter 2, and he says, you stand and see. Hold your horses. In chapter 3, he said, you kneel and see. what I'm going to do. Each time there was a moment of patience and waiting. Boy, dealing with that, I came across this story. You know, Thomas Carlyle wrote the history of the French Revolution by hand before computers or even typewriters existed. After 3 years of writing and lengthy research, he had a 1,500-page manuscript written by hand on the history of the French Revolution. He gave his finished work to John Stuart Mills to edit and proofread. Mills put the manuscript in a basket so he could work on it in the evening by firelight before electricity, you understand. While he was on a trip, John Stuart Mills' maid saw the stack of papers and thought it was there to help start the fire. The entire manuscript was destroyed by the time Mills had returned. When Thomas Carlyle found out about this, he went into deep depression. You think? He drew the blinds on his house and refused to eat. After a couple of weeks, he opened one of the blinds. Across the street, he saw a man working on a brick wall that had broken down in front of an old church. For 3 weeks, 8 hours a day, Carlyle watched this man rebuild the wall, one brick at a time. When the wall was rebuilt, it looked as good as new. This is what he said: if he can rebuild that wall brick by brick, I can rebuild my manuscript page by page. He began to write, and it took him 2 years to finish it. And today, Thomas Carlyle's The History of the French Revolution is a classic in historic literature. Patience? You won't do anything without it. God could do a lot in you while you wait. Not only do we... It's the position of prayer that gets us from struggle to surrender. It's a positive proclamation of the person of God. Did you notice that? He doesn't question God. In every chapter, he's declaring something about who God is. In chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" In that chapter, he's declaring the everlastingness of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the purity of God, and the justice of God. In chapter 2, he declares in verse 14 and then in verse 20, "For the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the water covers the sea." He's declaring the gloriousness of God over all creation. Verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth be silent before him." He's again declaring the Lord, the sovereignty of God, his holiness, demanding reverential respect. And then in chapter 3, again, he's affirming who God is. God comes from Timnon and the Holy One from Mount Parah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hands, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plagues come after him. And he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nation. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shaken. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. In that chapter, he's declaring the radiance of God, the power of God, the everlasting nature of God. Question. If Habakkuk knows this to be God, why is he struggling with God's running of the universe? I'm glad you ask. Answer, or another question. Do you know some things about God up here that you haven't let get down here yet? You can declare with your lips, "God is these things," but then your emotional response to what God does tells you your heart hadn't got it yet. You understand what I'm saying? You can say, "I trust the Lord," till you get that phone call that tells you a tragedy that you hadn't put on your radar, but it was on God's, and you, "Lord, what are you doing, God? What are you doing, God?" You see, God was taking him from struggle to surrender because he wanted his theology to be life. You know how we get our theology to be life? We admit with God, we admit to God about our struggle, and we walk the walk before His face. That's how we get there. There's no shortcuts. Oh, don't you wish there were? Man! Lord, we look to spiritual giants in our lives, men or women, whoever they may be, contemporaries or historic, and we go, God, give me that kind of faith. But Lord, don't do it the way you did with them. Lord, don't take them. I don't want to have to go through what they went through, but just give me their heart. Remember Habakkuk's lesson? When you ask for God to do something, you have to trust God's answer to be done according to His will, and that His will is always best. Wow. You know what Ron Dudd, the old evangelist and Bible teacher, pastor, author, said? Ron Dudd said, my greatest battles are not with the devil. My greatest battles have always been with God. You see, as the song says, when you can't trace God's hand, you got to trust God's heart. Wow. In a book I read several years ago called Leading on Empty, Wayne Cadero, pastor of a megachurch in Hawaii, you wouldn't think he'd have burnout, right? Wrongola. You think people in Hawaii don't commit suicide and cheat on each other and steal and sin and deal with it? Sure they do. And he went through a burnout experience. This is one of the things he said he did during that time. As a result of that experience, he said, I met with an old friend of mine during that burnout experience. He took a brief leadership break from his church to try to get his spiritual energy recharged. He was drained in every way. He said, I met with a friend of mine, a business consultant and strategist by the name of Tom Patterson, who wrote the book Living the Life You Were Meant to Live. He helped me navigate my life as I came out of the woods of burnout and to understand how to convert suffering into something beneficial. Oh, there we are. He said, I spent a day with him at his home in Grants Pass, Oregon. He said, Tom Patterson is a man who suffered much and through it has fully surrendered to the will of Christ. He's describing this man's suffering. First, his 12-year-old daughter, Debbie, died of cancer. Then his wife, Jenny, after 50 years of marriage, went to heaven. Shortly thereafter, his son, Tom, was killed in an airplane accident. And then he lost another son to an automobile accident. My friend Tom remarried, but a few months later, his second wife died. In his humble home, I sat with towering respect for this 81-year-old saint who understood suffering more than most. I asked him, Tom, you've suffered more than 10 men. What has kept you from bitterness? He paused and said, after my daughter Debbie died at age 12. He said, I had a ring made for my wife, a band fashioned out of 3 strands. One was for her, the other was for me, and the third was for Jesus, who held us all together. And that's what I've learned. He slowly continued, Wayne, we must come to a place where we fully surrender to Christ. Nothing held back. And the events of great suffering in your life will bring you to that point. You can choose to struggle or you can choose to surrender. He said, I chose to surrender. Are you struggling today with something? How about choosing surrender? And number 3, the possibility of praise in spite of present circumstances. Again, verses 13 through 19. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound of my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait patiently for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stall, yet, in spite of, no matter what, I will exalt the Lord. Job's struggle was, God, what are you doing? And he ended up saying, what? Lord, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. When Habakkuk said, God, what are you doing? And he finally ended up saying, Lord, if everything is wiped away and we have nothing here as a result of your activity, I will yet praise you. Now, you remember one of Habakkuk's struggle was, God, how can you use these wicked people, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, to attack us? God said, they're going to get their judgment. As I judge the children of Israel, I will judge them. Did he do so? Sure he did. He wiped them off the face of the earth. You can't find a Chaldean or a Babylonian today, but you can still find the people of God. But then he said, Lord, I'm not going to let my circumstances define who you are. I'm going to let your word and your character and eternity define who you are. My question to you today is, where are you? Can you honestly say you're at a place of total surrender? What is it you're struggling with? Marriage, economics, health, children, politics, world condition, terrorism, all the above, some of the above, none of the above, another list I won't mention, a temptation, a sin issue. Are you before God? Are you being honest with God? Are you waiting on God? Can you say, Lord, if you let it all be taken away, I'm going to praise you anyway. You know what's going to happen one of these days? When you and I die and we step into heaven's glory and we look around and we go, oh, I get it now. What do you need to surrender? What fear, hurt, or struggle? Hear me. This is a life principle. It doesn't resolve by surrendering today. Guess what? You're going to have to surrender something tomorrow. And guess what? The next day, you're going to have to surrender it again. And again. And again. And again. You know why? God brings things in our life to push us right to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your willingness to record the struggle of this prophet. That his prophecy, although it had application to the nation, it was really directed to this man. And it's directed to us today. He said, why, God? And the answer was, the just shall live by faith. That's our answer too, God. How do we get from struggle to surrender? We go through it. We do it before your face. We do it by showing up and being honest and being patient and trusting you to continue your work and to do it every day. Today, tomorrow, the next day, giving you our everything. Lord, I know that you know every heart here this morning, and I know that some people need to admit their struggle. They'll never get to surrender if they don't start with that. Once identified and once clarified, God, that we would bring that struggle to you and tell you about it, and then ask you for the grace to give it up. Lord, this altar is yours this morning, and only you know who needs to come and express a moment of surrender. Of course, they don't have to come down here to do it. They can do it and make their seat an altar before you. But God, this is my prayer, that there not be one person in this service this morning, young or old, first-time guest, long-time member, that would walk out of this place that has not totally surrendered our everything to you. Give it up. Give it all up. Our fears, our questions. And say, God, I'm going to praise you anyway because of who you are. God, I confess I'm not equipped to discern accurately your activity. And God, I admit I have doubts. Forgive me. God, do your work this morning. If you're speaking to a guest today, Lord, that needs to identify with a church that admits our struggles and yet claims Jesus is Lord, if you're leading them to come, I pray that they'll come today so we can embrace them and welcome them and say, praise God, share the journey with us to lift up Christ in this community. Lord, this invitation is yours. Be glorified with our response. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.